That thing is. Well, good morning. Good morning, Freedom Community Church. Is everybody out there awake? Are we all awake? Did we get coffee? All right. Well, happy Sunday to you. Best day of the week, right? All right. Well, hey, we're glad that you're here with us this morning. If you're out there watching online, welcome. If you're new with us today, welcome to you. And make sure that you connect with somebody today. And we're just glad to be here in the house of the Lord. And we want to start our day off with a little bit of worship. And before we do, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for bringing your church together again, Lord. And we're so grateful that the church isn't just this building or any building, Lord, but it's people, Lord. It's living stones filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we want to honor you with everything that we have, Lord. And I was thinking about this earlier that it's a little bit of a recurring theme when your people are straying from you that you say that your people confess you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you. And Lord, we don't want to be people of the lips. We want to confess you with our mouth, but also give you our hearts. So Lord, we don't want to be people of the lips. We want to be people that give you our heart. And that's what we're here to do, Lord, is to lay our hearts open before you and just to worship you with everything that we have, Lord. So we pray that this would be an offering of a sacrifice of praise, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you and that we would honor you in all that we do today and every day, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we look forward to what you're going to do today in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, feel free if you want to stand with us, feel free to do so, but we want to start off with a little worship. Scars are a sign of grace in our lives. Oh, Father, how you brought us through. When deep were the wounds and dark was the night, the promise of your love you proved. Now every battle still to come, let this be our song. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Weeping may come, remain for a night, but joy will paint the morning sky. You're there in the fast, you're there in the feast, your faithfulness will always shine. Now every blessing still to come, let this be our song. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. I trust your way. Trust your name. It is well. It is well with my soul. You lead us through battles.
You lead us through battles.
You lead us to blessing. And you make us fruitful.
And you make us fruitful.
In the land of our suffering, God. It is well. It
my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. I trust your way. Trust your name. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to praise you, to worship you, to hear from you through your word, Lord. I pray that it would just sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that it would do its work in us, that it would change us, that it would make us more like you, Lord. We praise you, and we just look forward to this time that we have with you today and with each other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. How are you today? Good. Hey, you're awake. This is good. It must be the sunshine. Okay. Well, hey, a few quick things. Women, you have a break going on right now through June and July, but you do have a walk coming up. And it says sign up in the bulletin for a walk on June 17th, which is next Saturday. You actually don't have to sign up. You can just show up from what I understand. It's from 11 to 1, Louisville Park. Ladies, if you're interested, it'd be a great time to connect with some of the other ladies. It's also Father's Day next week, so I just want to remind you ladies, Father's Day is coming up. I don't think you get nearly as much trouble as the guys who forget Mother's Day, but I just thought I'd throw it out there anyway, right? A few other quick things. We are on the first Sunday of July, which is July 2nd. We are not going to do a potluck like we normally do. We're going to do a barbecue. Somebody's bringing it in. All you have to do is just show up and enjoy the barbecue. So that will be July 2nd, and we know you got a bunch of stuff going on for the holiday weekend. We just want to feed you, so please show up. Let us feed you, and we'll just enjoy some time together. We are still looking for some volunteers for the Young Life fireworks stand, which is coming up here pretty soon. I think it starts the 26th, 26th, 27th. You'll find the sign up out there. We need some people to fill those spots, if you would. This is how we can get some of these kids from the schools who might not know Jesus at all, who are just getting introduced to him, to get to a Bible camp, a church camp for a whole week, and get surrounded with worship and other people who love the Lord and a good teaching in the Word daily. So if you have the ability to give some time and show up and work at the fireworks stand, it's a simple way to just volunteer, and I think you can do like 4-hour shifts, but you can sign up out there at the table. There's a lot of spots still left open, and the favorite spot, the overnight spot, those are all surprisingly open. Okay, so if you would like to take one of those spots or a couple of those spots, it'd be a blessing. It costs you nothing but time, and so if you can do that, that'll be amazing. There's also an emergency preparedness class if you want to take it this Wednesday. It is free. It's at US Digital, but we do have to have a headcount, so please go out and talk with Crystal. Make sure you sign up because they bring resources and materials they give you so that you can kind of be prepared for that. And it's not just our church. There's going to be other churches involved in that too who have all stepped up and said, hey, we really want to be available to help in times of disaster or difficulty. And what they said is, how about we make sure that you guys are trained first so that you can take care of yourself, and then we'll teach you how to take care of others. So if you're interested, please do sign up for that class. One of the things we know doing emergency responder work is that 70% of people who are trained in trauma response do not show up in natural disasters because they realize that they don't have their home cared for. And so they don't have food, firewood, whatever they might need. So they end up not actually showing up to what they've been trained and prepared for because they don't have their own home in order. So again, if that's an interest to you, please come take that class. We'd love to have you there. I think it'll be kind of fun, actually. Last thing, if you want sermon notes, you can get those by signing up at the information table, and we send those out each Sunday morning early so you can print them and bring them with you. I know, like this week, as I was going through, there's just a lot of cross-reference scriptures, so if you want to study and look further into what we were talking about, if you want to check and make sure that what I'm telling you is true and it's actually in your Bible, which I suggest, you can get those notes and you can go through there. I know in one section there were like 10 references to different scriptures to look into. So that's just one section. And I lied. I said that was the last one. That's not the last one. There's two more things, actually. Wait, three. No, hold on. No, I seriously, just two. I've been telling you to go to our website and catch up with the messages that we've done already in the last couple weeks. And our website, we've been having some glitches here and there. So I know some people have said, well, I went, but I couldn't find the message. I think it was actually like 10 minutes of worship was posted last time. We are working on that and fixing that. Please don't give up on the website. It's freedomcommunity.church. And you can find those messages on the bottom of the homepage if you do want to catch up in the series of Isaiah that we're in. Finally, the last thing that I'm going to announce, and I'm being serious here. This is it, right? Phil Anderson, who usually plays the keyboards for us but is gone for some ridiculous reason, like an anniversary or something like that, Phil was awarded Officer of the Year for Battleground Police Department, and we can give him a meritorious clap. Yeah. We had a picture. Yeah, see the picture. I was going to embarrass him today and everything, and then he blew it having an anniversary, but we're going to forgive him anyway. And with that, let's join in a time of prayer, because I do see some new faces. Let me tell you what we do. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'm going to have a time of silence where each one of us can pray about that separately wherever you're seated, and then I'll lead us to another area, and we'll cover four basic areas unless the Lord gives me something else in my head when we go. And I have to tell you that in the last several weeks, we have had a lot of prayer requests going out, a lot of them. And what I have watched is God has been so incredibly faithful to answer prayer. There have been some miraculous things, and I'm going to point out one of them and embarrass him maybe in the back. That's Jerry back there. Many of you have been praying for him. Yeah. And I have to say, I was kind of shocked when I saw the picture of him standing up getting ready to go home from the hospital. And again, I just give credit to God, as I know they do. But God's been doing a lot of that in our midst, in our congregation, in the extended family. I am so grateful for the way he responds to little old us that he hears. And it might not always be exactly the answer we want, but it's always perfect, and it's always tender and loving. It's always right, and he's good. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, prayer is such a privilege. And we know that. Many people would love to be seated with a dignitary or somebody with some fame, a name, some prestige in the earth, and find that it's really limited. They have limited audiences, who they can spend time with and who they can have an audience with and have a meal with and just converse with openly. Even in those situations, I can imagine how many of those conversations are awkward and weird. Because it might be a one-time encounter. But you, the living God, the creator of everything, the one who holds it all together, the one who has created the very soul that we proclaim today is well. You say, come to me. Not once. It's not once in a lifetime offer. It's not limited. It doesn't have to be awkward because you're our Father. And you say, come to me like you would your daddy, like Abba Father. And come often and stay in my presence. Reside with me here. And Lord, you know everything about our heart. I mean, there's really no reason for pretense or pretend. You know what's going on in our hearts and our minds. You know what's happened in our lives. You know where we're at truly, really, even better than we know. Oftentimes we're coming to you saying, reveal to us what's in our own hearts and minds. Why do these things keep occurring? And you gently nudge us and lead us and guide us. And we are so thankful. But Lord, one of the areas you tell us to pray for is to pray for our nation and the leaders of our nation. And Lord, what a mess it is. It is a mess. And we trust you even in the mess, because you say you appoint the leaders of every nation, sometimes to wake us up or shake us up, sometimes as a blessing, and sometimes as a setting of the stage for what is to come next. But while we are occupying in this earth, you have told us to occupy, to be your people. And that includes praying for the leaders of our nation. Father, we want all people to come to salvation. We know not one of us has deserved it. Not a single person ever. And honestly, Lord, I think many of us are pretty disgruntled, disgusted, concerned, angry, saddened by the things that we see. And yet our heart realizes that you probably had quite a few of those feelings toward many of the actions we had taken before knowing you, and maybe even after. And that your desire has always been repentance and restoration. So we're praying for repentance and salvation for the leaders of our nation. We're praying for the course of our nation. We're praying for the correction of the course of our nation, for righteousness to be exalted again in this nation, because we recognize our God and our Creator. We're praying for good leaders, not ones who are childlike in their thinking, but who hear you and obey and respond, that people could live at peace, that they could live rightly in the land, that the vulnerable would be protected. And so, Lord, we pray now for our nation and the leaders of our nation, and we ask that as each one of us are seated wherever we are, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and you would lead us maybe in places that we haven't gone in prayer before when it comes to this topic, because we want to hear from you. We want your heart in the matter. And so we pray. And Lord, now we pray again, as your word tells us, for the peace of Jerusalem. And we realize from what the Bible says, there's a time coming when out of heaven will descend the new Jerusalem, the holy throne, the setting of your kingdom upon the earth for all of eternity. And your word tells us that those who will bless the nation will be blessed, and the people of the nation will be blessed, and those who curse it will be cursed. And it's a promise that has never gone away. And so we want to pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that the time clock of all prophetic events is wrapped up in that. And so we pray now, and we ask, Lord, not only for the Jewish people, but for all people who would be in Jerusalem, flowing into Jerusalem, that they would find an absence of conflict. We know that there is a big conflict coming, Lord. We know that. But even today, we're praying for an absence of conflict in our own nation, and we pray there for Jerusalem too. But more, that they would come to know you as their Savior. Each person, they would call on the name of Jesus and be saved. And finally, that your kingdom would come, your literal physical kingdom. We know right now your kingdom is in the heart of every believer. But we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we want to pray now for the persecuted church, and we realize even as we're hearing of things in Asia, especially in Africa, of what's taking place, it's pretty heavy. It's not simple things. Lord, it's not to diminish the complexities of our life, because we realize real complexities do exist in the life of everybody. We live in a fallen world, and you cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, just as your word says. That's the condition of the fallen world. But we realize persecution for some is a daily, moment by moment issue. And the wage of some people's anger towards you turns out to be the abuse of your children. They hate your name because their father, the devil, hates your name. And they are laying down their lives and losing their lives and their freedom. And the physical abuse and things that come upon them are just unimaginable to some of us. But we know right now where we stand, we can pray. And just like we pray for those that we have met face to face, it makes a difference, Lord, because you intervene, you move, you act. And so we know there's so many things that can be covered in the prayer for the persecuted church. Their daily needs, supernaturally and naturally being met, for the peace in their heart, for the ability to praise and to worship with others of like-mindedness, to have one way or the other pieces or whole copies of the Bible or the Word that they might have, to have healing when no doctors exist, to have comfort when sitting on a concrete floor chained to it, and to feel in their hearts, even that they have not been abandoned by the rest of their brothers and sisters like us who are praying for them right now. We know that list extends and extends, but we're just asking, Father, as we pray, that you would move each of us by the power of the Holy Spirit to pray supernaturally, to have words of wisdom and direction by your Spirit in ways that the natural mind wouldn't go. So we just wait upon you as we pray for the persecuted church. And Lord, finally, we want to pray for whoever you would place on our hearts and minds. And we know there's a lot of people who need that. We know people in our own spheres of influence and family. But again, you can lead us to pray for somebody we've never met or barely met, about matters we've never heard of or barely heard of. And we come to you because you tell us when we do not know what to pray. One, your Holy Spirit prays inside of us for us, but also leads us into how we should pray for others. And so we're praying now and waiting upon you. Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we've had in prayer. We know that we could do this for quite some time this morning, and it's a joy. It's a delight to do so. I think back, Lord, of my younger years in the church and what would be called then the dreaded prayer circle, and people running for the door when prayer would break out in small groups. And as we've come to know you and we know the way that you are, you're wonderful simply, Lord. This is one of our favorite times just to be with you and to hear from you. It's a time where we just unload things that we were never made to carry on the shoulders of the one who carries the world. And we just want to thank you, God, for what you're going to do and the way that we will have to praise you throughout the week for answers to prayer. And then even those prayers that we will not see answered until we see you face to face. So we just want to say thank you, Lord. And we come to a place now of fellowship and worship and understanding your word. And we pray that you would speak to us and teach us and move us by your Holy Spirit, and it would be glorifying to you. And we lift all these things up in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's do this. Go ahead and rise up and say hello to somebody, maybe somebody you've never met before or haven't seen for a while, and then we'll come back and we'll jump into the word. All right. I hate to break up the fellowship. Well, let's grab our Bibles and come back to our seats. We are in Isaiah chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, let's go ahead and open to Isaiah 5. If not, we have several Bibles on the back table there. If you forgot to bring yours or you don't own one, please grab one. And we are going to tackle the entire chapter today with confidence. We're going to get it all done in one shot. Do you believe me? Okay, well, boy, that's not a lot of confidence. It really is going to happen. All right. So next week, we're going to turn a corner, and you're probably going, well, that's not a good start, Rob. Well, it actually is a good start, because what we're going to find is we're kind of moving into today is we haven't turned a corner from where we started in chapter 2. Chapter 2 has been God presenting his case against Judah. He's been talking to the courtroom of all creation about what they've done, and he is both, as we learned last week, he's the prosecutor and he's the judge. Not a great place to be in when you're in trouble with God, but that's where they're at. And so next week, as we turn the corner, we're going to kind of get out of that section, and we're going to find again more of those treasures that I was telling you about early on. Treasures of great things that you've heard about, a lot of Isaiah passages that have kind of been brought forward into the New Testament or have been used around the holiday seasons and things of that nature, and we're going to get to start looking into those. But before we get there, we're going to have to deal with the last chapter of indictment. And this chapter really doesn't have a positive look to it, but if there's anything positive about it, it's in the form of a song. And I was listening, I remember years ago, to J. Vernon McGee talk about this, and he says, and I've been told that if you read it in the original language, it's really quite lovely. It's an amazing, powerful song. Well, I've read the whole thing, and I'm like, well, maybe it's lovely in composure, but the lyrics are like the old country songs of the 1950s, where you lose your truck, you lose your dog, you lose your house, you lose your car. I mean, it's really, I don't know how it's lovely. Maybe it had a good hymn that you could dance to or something. I don't know. But just being very honest, it's going to speak about the condition of the nation. And I think the hard part for many of us is the comparisons. Obviously, he's speaking to a particular group of people. A people that he had made a covenant with and the Mosaic Law and that they had agreed to follow. But our God is never changing. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we're going to find some of the pieces that are indictments against them have some decent ties to the nations, not just ours, but other nations throughout history, but also ours even in its current condition. And because it's Holy Spirit inspired, because all of Scripture is Holy Spirit inspired, we're going to jump in and we're going to learn some things as we go on. So verse 1, he says, now let me sing, so here we go, the song. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? You know, if you can remember when you were a kid and you got in trouble and your parents used some of that advanced psychology on you, and they would say, well, do you think it's right that I should punish you now for doing that? And you're like, yeah, you know, or no, depending on your stance. This is kind of the song. Judah, you judge. Is it right that I judge you or not? So we kind of come into it that way, already knowing that judgment is coming, right? And obviously what we see in the song is the Lord is the owner of the vineyard, and he's the one who did all the work. He did all the preparation. He's the one who set it up. But what isn't completely apparent until you get to verse 7, our next clump of verses, is that the vineyard is Israel. And we've talked about the fact that at this period in time, Israel and Judah are the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because they divided after Solomon. Now, when he's speaking of Israel here in this song, it's Israel collectively. You'll catch that from the verses if you look close. He's talking about both kingdoms collectively. But the emphasis here, the focus, is going to be on the people of Judah. And what God is saying is he did everything to prepare them, to provide for them, to care for the nation of Israel collectively, the whole nation. And if you just read through the Old Testament, you hear of story after story, event after event where God intervened, and he did so many amazing things to provide. And we see that it's tender. He loves them. His language for them changes throughout in the conversation, but he calls them his children. He calls them the wife of God. He has all these terms. He's the king. He's the father. And you see a tenderness in these things. You see powerful interactions. You see miracles done on their behalf over and over. And God did all this for them to set them up to be productive and to live fruitful lives. He gave them every advantage, and that's what we see in this song, is that everything that was possibly needed for them to live productive and fruitful lives was given. And in this song, he describes what he planted was the choicest of vines. What he's talking about is grapes. And actually, in your Bible, in the Hebrew, if you go back and read it, he's talking about a particular grape. It was the best grape. It was the most prolific or productive grape at that time. He names it by name. And what he expected then of planting it and doing all the preparation and everything that he did was that it was going to produce, that there were going to be some amazing production of fruit. And you and I know that in the New Testament, we're spoken over and over again about bearing fruit. It also is in the Old Testament, but many of us familiar with New Testament, we're to bear fruit, right? And so he's talking about fruit here. But what he says is it didn't produce the grape that he planted. And he names, again, specifically, another kind of grape. We get wild grape, but it's actually a name in the Hebrew that's very specific to being a poisonous little grape. It looks like a grape, but it's very bitter, and it's poisonous. It would make you incredibly sick. And he says, look, I planted the best, and what I got was poison. That's what came up. And its meaning, not only did they not produce what he intended for them and had set them up for and prepared them for, I mean, he did all the work. And that was that they would worship him and have a relationship with him, that they would then take that and express it to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, that they could come into a saving relationship with God. Not only did they not do that for themselves, they poisoned that relationship for others too. And that's what we found as Jesus came. We realized that there was an understanding amongst the Jewish people, many of them, that the Gentiles were firewood for hell. They were disposable. They were, as we talked about last night, deplorables, or last night, last time. We didn't get together last night. That was last Sunday. And so this is kind of where he's going with this whole thing, is that not only did they not produce, they poisoned it for so many other people at that time. And the thing is, who would want that? As God put them in a place to express who he was in their own lives and in their families and in their community and to the world, who would want the hypocrisy, the corruption, the greed, the oppression, the violence, the unfaithfulness, and so on? I mean, all the things that actually came up instead of what he intended for them. And the obvious question, noting again the differences between the law and the new covenant, we've talked about that, there's, you know, actually many covenants in the Old Testament, and then there's a new covenant, but the law was prime, and noticing the difference between nations and individuals, because he's speaking to a nation at this point, not to an individual. Does God expect those who come to Jesus through faith alone, because it's the only way you can come, not through works? This isn't talking about work salvation, but does he expect those who come through faith alone in Jesus to afterwards bear good fruit? Does he expect that of us today? And the answer should be yes. Thank you for the one yes. The rest of you are still questioning that. But yes, now we all know the answer is yes. He actually expects us to bear good fruit. And Jesus spoke about this on many occasions. Again, if you get the notes, I gave you three prominent ones, but you're going to find there's quite a few more. And the Apostle Paul spoke about it, and I gave you a few, but you're going to find quite a few more. You can go search it on the Google and type in there, bearing fruit, Bible verses. And what you're going to find is there's quite a few of them. It's not a limited subject, because it is supposed to be us also. But also note that in the new covenant, good fruit starts with cooperating with the inward work of transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. That's the first good fruits. It's not building an orphanage. It's not taking all the shifts for the fireworks stand overnight for Young Life. Although that's not a bad idea, right? It's an inward change. That's bearing good fruit. And we were talking about this in men's yesterday, and the guys didn't know this, but we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, whatever translation you have, it's the same things. And it has to be an inward work that occurs in us so that an outward work happens naturally. And apart from that, apart from the work of Jesus transforming our lives in salvation first, and then the Holy Spirit doing it in the inward man, what the Bible tells us is you can bear no fruit. You can't bear fruit. And it's interesting when you talk to people who are unbelievers and are like, I do all these good things. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can bear no good fruit. It has to start with the inward transformation that only God can do in us. But once that occurs, good fruit is expected to occur naturally. It's expected. And I think, I've heard many people say quite well that if there's no outward change after coming to Jesus, the question is, has there actually been an inward change? There is to be fruit that is just naturally occurring. It's a byproduct. So the question is, are we bearing the poisonous fruit of the old nature? Are we bearing fruit that is of the Spirit? Which draws us back to passages like Galatians and that fruit of the Spirit. But, if you start in 5:19, it first tells you the fruit of the flesh, which is the poisonous fruit. And it lists a whole bunch of them. Or you can go to Romans 8, 1 through 17, and you can read, and you're going to see the contrast between the old nature, the things that the old man, the old self, before coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit do a transforming work in our lives would bring forward. And then afterwards, what would happen when the Holy Spirit actually came to dwell within inside of us to empower us to live a new life in Jesus. And so fruit should be a natural thing of the believer. And here's the question for us. In light of all that Jesus has done, and he's done everything, he's given us every advantage. Do you realize that today? It always drives me crazy when you hear a believer whining about what God hasn't done for them. I get a little frustrated with that. I realize everybody can have moments where life is extremely challenging, and you say, if God would have only... And I get that. But then there's some who, that's kind of their continual song. God just haven't done enough for me. That's why I can't get the victory. That's why, I can't bear the fruit. He just hasn't done enough. But the thing is, he's given us every single advantage possible. And what he expects in turn is that something good is going to grow. It's going to occur naturally. And hopefully even each one of us today are thinking right here in our own place, what fruit is actually appearing in the vineyard of my life as I'm entwined to the vine, to Jesus? And it should be good fruit. And if not, Lord says, man, right where you're at, repent and let's change this and let's start bearing good stuff. And now we return to how God would respond to their not bearing good fruit, but poisonous fruit. And it says in verse 5, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain not on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of army, is the house of Israel, again collectively. And the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. When God shows tremendous favor to a nation and its people, especially its leaders, and they decide that their desires and privilege mean that they should not just have what's been given to them, but what everybody else has, including their freedom, their ability to provide for themselves, at some point, God's going to respond. He is going to respond. And I know sometimes people think he's never going to respond, but he is going to respond. And the picture here, again, is for Judah, but really it's to all nations. I mean, Judah is the prime subject at this because of the covenant they're in at this point, and Isaiah has been given to prophesy to them. But he's talking about all nations. This is really to every one of them. And although the language has been figurative up to this point, he's going to get kind of literal here for a minute. Because what we're going to see is he did lay waste to the nation. We talked about that in the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians come and when the Babylonians come in the southern kingdom. And what we also see is that when God was speaking to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, he also said, hey, when I use drought to judge my people, go back and read it for yourself. He says, I will use drought. That's a notice that he does use drought, that he can dry it up. And he says, when I do, if the people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sins and I'm going to heal their land. Now, a lot of people know that prayer, but they were praying because he said, look, when you have gone to such a place that I have to judge you by bringing drought into the land, do this. And God has used drought. He will at some points use natural things. He tells us that he has a storehouse in heaven that he's going to use in the last days in the battles. And it'll be snow and hail and thunder. And does that mean that every time you see snow, hail, and thunder and lightning and that it's a judgment from God? No. It can be atmospheric, and it's probably not environmental change. It's probably cyclical. But what we do understand is that God can use those things and has used those things. And now he's going to list six woes for what they have done. Now, again, these six woes are kind of important. We'll list them all out because if you've been in the Bible very long, you understand that woe means bad stuff is coming to you. You've pushed it too far. You've come to a place where God is going to respond, and he is going to respond in a way to get your attention. And so now we're going to go through the six woes in our song. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now this is interesting to me because we have been going again since chapter 2 and we've heard several different indictments, but we haven't heard this one. This is intriguing because it's kind of new. And I find it intriguing because as I listen to it, I see something happening in our nation that this actually speaks to pretty openly. But before I tell you what that is, I was listening to Joe Foch and he said, this is not an indictment against row houses. Okay, so this isn't that. He's not saying don't build row houses, don't live in condos. That's not what he is bringing up here. What we need to understand is first, when we're talking about the land, the nation of Israel, collectively, that the land is nobody's but God's. He said that he set it apart for himself. And as we even read again of his second coming, after the judgment, when he's establishing his kingdom, he speaks very openly about the land and what he's going to do in the land. He speaks about when the New Jerusalem will come down and the 1,500 square foot cube, and, or 1,500 feet this way, 1,500 feet this way, 1,500 feet. No, it's not feet. That's very small. Let me go to miles. Let's go to miles. It got bigger just suddenly. But it's massive, and he talks about it as his land. But he's also given it as an inheritance to the Jewish people, and he's very clear about that. When he comes and establishes the kingdom, he talks about the pillars, and he talks about the tribes, and being listed upon them. I mean, there's a very serious covenant he has with the Jewish people at this point. So he says, it's my land, and I've appointed it to the tribes. that they could occupy it, that they could work it, and they could be blessed by it. And so he's bringing an indictment, because what we see here is that those who had power had a way then and have a way now of taking or limiting possession of which gives other people liberty or freedom or independence or the ability to provide for themselves. And there is an indictment in this against the nation at this point, against its leaders in particular. Now, in mid-17th century England, a guy named Thomas Locke wrote a lot of things that really inspired our founding fathers, the framers of the Constitution and of our nation. And Thomas Locke said, hey, the job of government is to protect life, liberty, and property. And that sounds familiar to us, because Thomas Jefferson and the framers would come back and they would change it slightly to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And a lot of people misunderstand what he was talking about. And Thomas Locke actually spoke about the pursuit of happiness, which Thomas Jefferson then changed land to that. Because the pursuit of happiness wasn't giddiness, it wasn't playfulness, it wasn't entertainment, it wasn't self-indulgence. What he said happiness was the ability to live at peace and not in a materialistic way. That's kind of what he brought it down to. It was the ability to own land and to be able to provide for yourself and to live peaceably and to take care of your needs and to have your prime focus on an inward peace of heart. Now, Thomas Locke, I don't think he got what you and I get, that comes from God. But the land was tied to that. And what our framers understood and what they realized very quickly, as did Thomas Locke, was that liberty and property were inseparable. You couldn't have liberty without property. And so the indictment really is against them taking away their ability to care for themselves and to meet their own needs. It was the sin of covetousness. And even when you and I were back in Nehemiah, what we realize is that this is exactly what was happening to the nation, is they were even coming back into the land after being moved out of their land for 70 years from the captivity, that there were certain people grabbing possession of the land, using their power and influence to do it. And so this is a big deal, and it actually does relate to the land. And you might think, well, you know, yeah, this isn't an indictment against row houses or condominiums, and it's not. But for many of us who have been encouraged to go back into very highly populated, dense populations, if you think that's by accident, you're incorrect. It's very much engineered. And if we were to have a massive food shortage in the United States today, you would see how powerfully important this one actually is. Because independence actually is tied to the land. God always knew that. I wonder sometimes what our nation would be like if we still did more farming than anything else. The guys grew up on a farm and learned how to fix tractors and do things, and the ladies were working side by side together, just like it was before. What would we know? What would we learn? What would our independence level be? But actually, we're quite dependent, believe it or not. If you don't believe me, if the electricity shuts down for a month, you'll see what I'm talking about. But this was covetousness, and they knew quite well that controlling the land meant controlling the people. And in return, God's promise is the houses of those who did such things, he was going to leave them desolate. And he said, in your 10 acres, I'm going to diminish its productivity. Out of that 10 acres, you're going to get 6 gallons of wine. That's the measurement. Now, if you've had acreage at all, 10 acres is pretty vast. That's a good chunk of land. And he's saying 6 gallons of wine and the crops likewise are going to be diminished in that proportion. I'm going to judge it. I'm going to judge you for doing this, for putting the people in oppression in this way, for putting them under your thumb because of your covetousness. And it's true, governments can use their position to advance liberty, but history has shown it's kind of a rare thing. Occasionally you'll get governmental leaders who really want to do that. And when government is good, it's really good. It's a big blessing. And that's what God intended after they would not receive the government of him as king, that at least there would be good rulers. But he tells us sometimes it's not going to be that way, and what we actually see in our lifetime is it's not the norm. And in case you think those who have such influence and use it for their gain are somehow going to get away with it, what he's saying is, no, No, I see. I see what's happening. I'm paying attention, and I don't respect your position or your finances one over the other or your authority or your title. He says, I'm not a respecter of any man, meaning I don't see one superior and one inferior to another. They're all my kids. I love them all. And when you do this to my kids, you know, if one of your kids beats up the other one and you find out for the last 6 months they've been stealing their lunch money and that's why your other one's losing weight each week, when you find out, will you be upset? Yeah, I hope so. If you're really thinking about that, I've got to talk to you about your kids for a bit. When you're done, come up for prayer, right? But this is what God's saying. I see, and they're all my kids. And how dare you treat your little brother, your little sister, your cousin that way? And what he says is God will judge righteously, and one day he will govern righteously. And we're going to get to that in a couple weeks, which is great. You'll know the scriptures when we get there. Verse 11. He says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Early in the morning. So we're talking about people who, I mean, they've moved to a drinking problem, right? Who continue until night, till wine inflames them. And the harp and the strings and the tambourine and the flute and the wine are in their feast. So this is the nightclub of 2,700 years ago. You know, maybe yours played disco and somebody had a goldfish in their high heel plastic shoes. And or maybe, you know, whatever. Jeannie and I got this certificate and we went to this restaurant years ago that had a Rome theme to it. And it was just, it was greasy. And I don't mean the food. I mean the atmosphere was greasy. You know what I mean? It's like, wow. It just felt like you should go home and shower after you ate. And this is the nightclub scene. This is what he's talking about. This is that group of people. They're just, they live for the party. And he says, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hand. So this is woe number two of six. And at this point, what he's pointing out is this is the party life. But he also points something out that's really important. He says, those who live this life do so for a reason, or with a reason behind it. They have no regard for God or for what he's done for giving them life and for sustaining his life. He says that's what's behind the party, the continual alcohol and living it up and, you know, connecting with whoever's doing whatever things that you're doing that nobody should be doing. And so you see the drinking, the drugging, the carousing. And he says these are simply expressions of how little they regard God and what he's done for them to knit them together in their mother's womb, to give them life, to give them the things that they have. You know, again, everybody has the advantages they do in life to some degree because God's created it. There's nothing created that he didn't create. And so what they've realized is that, or what we realize from these passages is their partying says a lot about their attitude towards God. They don't care about eternal life. They don't care about him. So now he's going to say, well, here's the consequences for this woe. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. So they're certainly accountable for their own lack or indifference toward God, but there's a note here about those who were in positions to lead them in governance and higher education, to teach them in the temple and of who God was, and that had influence over them that gave them only a mental and spiritual diet of ignorance and rebellion towards God. And he's saying, look, these leaders, you're not wise, but the leaders have doubled down on this rebellion. This is all they're giving you. And in return, God promises, he says, I'm gonna let everything waste away. I'm going to let you waste away. And he says, and I'm going to cause your days to be shortened on the earth. Now, I don't know, there's quite a few verses where you can actually get that out of the Bible. This one just sums it up quite well. Proverbs 10:27, it tells us the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Now, does that mean that everybody who dies younger is a judgment of God? No way. I mean, obviously that's not it. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying as a general application, hey, when it comes to the point where I have to respond to this kind of stuff, it means that your days are going to be diminished. I'm going to shorten them for you. I'm going to take you out of here. And this is important because when we hear the word Sheol, I think a lot of people don't understand what Sheol is. They equate it with hell. But Sheol simply means the place of the dead or departed souls, which is further divided into two sections. If you keep reading in Luke 16, you read that. The first part or the first half is called torment. And the other in Luke 16 is called Abraham's bosom. It's kind of like when Jesus' bosom, when John at the Last Supper leaned his head on Jesus' breast and he acknowledged that, one, he was deity. It wasn't same such attraction as some people would tell you today. You can throw that out. That's hooey. What he's saying is, I acknowledge that you're God. And I acknowledge that in you, I find my place of rest and my peace and security. So in that time, it was Abraham. It was Abraham's bosom. So we see these two descriptions. And what it tells us further on, if you go to Luke 23:43, is that is also called paradise. So one side, torment. The other side, paradise, in this place of departed souls or the dead. And it says there's a great gulf that separated the two of them. And you and I know that gulf is faith in God or the lack thereof. And it wasn't until Jesus ascended or descended into the earth after his crucifixion that it says that he ascended now and went into paradise and he took them with them and relocated them to be in heaven above the earth. That's what we're told where heaven is now and where he is now, that he would take them to be with him there forever. And then we know that the location of heaven is going to change again, the Bible tells us, as God comes and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. So it's just a transition of location. But when we're talking about Sheol, we're talking about death itself, a place to go after death. And it's not distinguishing between heaven and hell at this point. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that when everybody dies in these skirmishes and these battles because the judgment was coming upon the nation that everybody who died was going to hell. That's not realistic. Because again, the dividing line between that is faith. Where's your faith? Is it in Jesus Christ? Then it was in God. And if it's there, then paradise is your destination. And if it's not, then the reality of the matter that torment will be the destination. And torment speaks very clearly about the condition of hell. Hell, which is not open yet, but which will be opened one day. And now they rest in Sheol in the side of torment. And so he says, look, some are going to go into torment. Some will go into paradise. But when the nation has rebelled, what you can understand is there will be loss of life. And we talked about that last week. He brought that up again. Verse 15. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. And he's talking about those who have self-indulged. The lambs, his. Those in need, those who come to a shepherd. And the fat ones, he's saying, those who have indulged at the expense of others. They've let them starve. They've let them wither away. And he's saying when the judgment comes, there will be those who will know and acknowledge that it was right of God to bring it, even if it's painful for them to witness and the effects that it will have upon them. They'll stand in the place and they'll say, yep, God, you are right to do so. But it also reminds me of the response of those in the tribulation and in the other righteous judgments of God that we might find in the Bible, who will shake their fist at the Lord and curse the Lord as though they've done nothing wrong and he's done something wrong and they need to answer, or he needs to answer to them. And it really is, again, a dividing line between two people. The Bible is that story over and over again. There's two groups of people. Those whose God is the Lord and those who's not. They're their own God. And over again, that message comes out. And I think this is a great place for us to ask a question of ourselves. Which camp would we be in if God brought judgment to our nation today? Where would you be? Would you be the one shaking your fist, Lord, how dare you? Or would you be the one who says, Lord, as much as I don't like this, I don't like it, but you're right. You're righteous. You're holy. You always do what's right. I trust your judgment, God. I trust how you'll care for me and for others, but Lord, I understand that this has been a long time coming, and your long suffering and your grace and your warning for us has been amazing. And God, I will turn to no one but you. I will turn my eyes to you. Job said it well, yet though he slays me, still shall I praise his name. That's what he's talking about. Exalting God when the difficulty comes. And we know that for those who will shake their head, it's not going to work well. But for those who bow their head, God takes care of us. And he's going to do all this to bring a return to righteousness. That's what he's saying to Judah here. And we've read that a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to do these things that I may restore your land, that I may restore your righteousness. And God's judgment doesn't come in for annihilation in these times. He's coming in for restoration, to put people in a place where they will come back to him, where righteousness will rule in the land, where people won't be doing all kinds of things that make you cringe and make him cringe. That's what's coming. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin is with a cart rope. Some people are so creative in the way that they say things. I think I'm really boring. But so poetic. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin is with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. And in case you think that this is a sincere request for God to show himself, it's really not that at all. As we're jumping into woe number three here, it's for those with arrogance that leads them to believe that they're entitled to do whatever pleases them. And that same arrogance gets so inflamed that they even challenge God to prove himself and do something about their sin. You're God? Do something. It makes me remember of Jesus on the cross and them mocking him, saying, you're the Son of God? Come down off that cross. It's that same kind of arrogance. It's ignorant arrogance. Nonetheless, it's arrogance. It says, you're God? You come do it. And again, what we find over and over is that God has desired repentance. We've seen that. And at this chapter doesn't have that call. But the rest of them he does. He's like, would you return to me? Would you come back to me? Come, let us reason together. But at this point, he says, hey, I desire repentance, but I'm going to take you up on your request. What a bummer that will be. And it's coming. Verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So we get two woes in one cluster here. You got woes number 4 and 5. And I would say that we've used these verses a lot probably recently. You've probably heard them a lot. If you're one who listens to a lot of Bible teaching or does devotionals, or you've probably heard these verses given because they seem like they were almost written for our time, right? In one particular month of the year when we celebrate Pride, when God says pride will bring you down. As a matter of fact, if you go to Ezekiel, we understand why the judgment of Sodom occurred, right? We understand that we were just talking about this a few days ago, sodomy. It was same-sex attraction and relationships physically. And we go to Ezekiel, and what does he tell us why Sodom fell? And it was pride. Pride and same-sex activity. And we stand as a nation, and you can go into the retailers, and you're going to see pride everywhere. And he says, look, I will judge that. I will judge that over and over again because it's unrighteousness. And so we're in this place where we go, wow, we've heard these verses a lot, because what we see is a lot of unrighteousness, a lot of pride, a lot of sensuality, a lot of arrogance because of ignorance towards God, right? But the truth is, so many cultures and nations have inverted good and evil. It's not just ours. And they have dismissed the authority of God. It's not just ours. This has been the history of humanity, by the way. You know, this is just the reality that you look through. If you're a student of history, you're going to see this repeated over and over and over again. And if God is not God in their estimation, then who decides right and wrong? Who decides what's good and evil? And of course, the answer is, well, we do, because I'm God. Again, two camps. He's God or we're God. And if we're God, we decide. But what we find is when people play God and they decide their own morality, their own standards of good and evil, what comes out of it? Well, the first thing that you should see is they can't agree. And so out of that comes a whole other set of problems. It becomes violence, quarreling, murder, and even war. Think about that. Is it really that serious? I mean, is what I'm talking about really true? And absolutely. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no debate about good and evil. I mean, literally. No, nobody's going to even ask about it. There's not going to be another viewpoint, and it's not going to be because God has forced us. It's going to be because you and I have lived and seen the other viewpoints, and we've seen the fruit of those viewpoints. And I don't want them. They're poisonous fruit. They're stinky, rotten fruit, right? You don't want them. We don't want them. And everybody who's going to make it into the eternal kingdom with God is going to be of the same mind because we will have experienced both. It's not because God will have brainwashed us. It's because he's opened our eyes. And we've seen it. We said, I don't want that anymore. And when we're all standing in the same place, where we submit to the righteousness of God and what he has said, and we count it as true, what the Bible tells us is there'll be no more quarreling, no more fighting, no more murder, no more war. They won't exist. And I think so many people don't understand how important this is. You've got people who are saying, oh, we want peace. We're going to march for peace. We're going to gather for peace. There's one peace to be found. There's one. And it's when we stand in the righteousness of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you are God and there is no other. And then it's going to be pure peace, pure, holy, undefiled, never changed, never altered, constant in its state. Now, of course, God has already put in our hearts a sense of morality before we're even saved, and we quickly learn to ignore it. If you don't believe that's true, you haven't had children, all right? Or you forget your own childhood pretty quickly. We learn how to ignore what we know is right and wrong because we learn to manipulate very early. But when people try to blot out the existence of God from their thinking and their lives, Romans 1, 18 through 22 tells us they become futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts are darkened. And professing to be wise, they become fools. And how many times have you listened to those who are the intellectual elites, usually proclaiming themselves to be so, or their group proclaiming each other to be so, who are atheists at the same time, and you kind of wonder how they even have the courage to say some of the ridiculous things that they say when they talk about evolution? And we've had lots of conversations about evolution, but I still think I can go back to several of the debates of listening to evolutionists from the major universities talk about their positions, and you go, wow, you do that without even blushing. You say that with such arrogance and ignorance, I don't even know how you say that. We've been seeded potentially from life forms from another planet. Well, where do you get that? You know, and you kind of wonder, and how many times have we looked back and they'll say, well, science has disproved God. Really? I thought nothing came from nothing. Could you help me out with the beginning of atmosphere and the particles and the goo that became you and tell me where the substances came from and the energy source that you obviously know well of that you've totally dismissed to come to your premise? I mean, we look and we go, their foolish hearts have become darkened. Or that men can have babies. I mean, honestly, I just look at this stuff and I just have to scratch my head. Well, this man is having a baby. I don't have to read the article to tell you that's dumb. That's dumb. Or that there's no way to define what a woman is. If you can't define a woman, it's because you became futile in your thoughts and your foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, you became a fool because you've blotted out the existence and the place of God in your life. And it's foolish. It's dumb beyond measure. But for them, it makes such sense because sense has left the building. It's not there. We have our own level of foolishness. I don't want to diminish that at all. And Judah had some in common with our nation, but both have uniquely foolish stances. I kind of wonder even if Judah was, you know, the nation was able to come and look at America today, if they would go, wow, we were dumb, but whew, you guys have doubled down, you know? And I kind of wonder. But there are some things in common. There's some things that are different. And God's not going to change his mind about what's righteous, what's true, what's holy, what's pure, what's peaceable, what's lovely, what's of good report. He's not going to change his mind so that he can have peace with us. Oh, I love you guys so much. I know that you're kind of changing everything that I said, but because I want peace with you, I will change all the standards. He's not going to do it. It's not going to be that way where he's going to have peace with us. He offers peace to us through the gift of the righteousness of his covering over our lives. But sin will always be sin. It doesn't change. We don't evolve to a new level of understanding. Well, that was then. But today, we're so much more enlightened. So much more enlightened, we can't tell you what a woman is. We're that smart. Right? And God hasn't changed his mind. And all sin is going to have an encounter with God's righteousness. It's either going to have an encounter with God's righteousness by being brought forward through people, humbling themselves and saying, God, I have sinned against you, and you're right to judge me, but I believe in Jesus Christ, your Son. And he's going to say, forgiven. He's going to say, it's as if though you've never sinned. I will place my righteousness upon you. It'll be the righteous encounter of God upon sin. Or it's going to be by finding righteous judgment of God being placed upon those who reject his forgiveness. That's really where he's going. This is it. And what we find with Judah, this time they rejected it. And then they come back, and in Nehemiah we see the greatest revival in the nation. Verse 22. Woe to men at drinking wine. Woe to women valiant from mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Final woe. Woe number six. And it also rings true today. I remember being the knucklehead that really found pride in the fact that I could drink more or take more or do more of whatever that is than somebody else. I'm thinking I'm probably not alone in the room. And when I got saved, there wasn't suddenly a shortage of people to fill the position. It seems to be inherent in human nature to find pride in foolish and destructive things. It just kind of is, and maybe this is all new to you. You're like, wow, I didn't hang around people like you before you were saved, Rob. And I'd say, great, but you had your own stuff. Deal with it. I'm just telling you mine. And what it is we can gain pride in all kinds of dumb, destructive stuff. And that's what he's bringing up here. And I look back now, and I think to myself, wow, was my life really that shallow? In some regards, the answer is yes. But I didn't have God. And without God, that's about as deep as you can go. You can bury yourself in intellect or academia or work or acquisition. You can do all those things, and it's still just as shallow. It might sound more lofty, but it's just as shallow. And what's now painfully obvious is that when anyone gets to this place of getting looped or high or drunk or lit or whatever you want to call it in the new terminology, they do things that they never would have even considered or acted upon before. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, yeah, they've got to the point where they're so drunk, but they're just destroying people's lives. They're just destroying them. They're wrecking other people. And a compromised life in one area always bleeds into others. That's just reality. You know, I'll keep it just to this sin. No, you won't. You can't. It bleeds. It moves. It expands. It always takes us further than we intended to go and keeps us longer than we wanted to stay and costs us more than we wanted to pay. That's the way it works. That's the way sin unfolds itself. And those who think otherwise are destined to great misery, and they're going to cause misery to others. Verse 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. When God came to the point of bringing judgment to Judah, it was going to be severe judgment. And that's the point. Remember, this has taken a long time. He's been warning them and trying to draw them back for a while. So as he announced what he's going to do, he concluded in saying, I'm going to do all these things, but this isn't the end of the judgment. He's saying it's going to get worse before it gets better. There's more to come on. As a matter of fact, we're going to find before we get to that turning point of the judgment of the other nations, which is chapter 13, we're going to find him say this exact statement four more times. But for all this, his hand is still not pulled away. There's more judgment coming. But he also sums it up for them in the why. And he tells them the why, saying, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and despised the word of the Holy God of Israel. Now, again, you and I are not under the Mosaic Law. When we read this, we must remember that it is written to God's people who are a covenant people in the Mosaic Law and the Abrahamic Covenant and some of them in the Davidic Covenant. But what we see is that there is still a righteous moral law of God in place today. It's still in place, right? We're not under the law, but we're under the righteous law of God. And he gets to determine for all humanity what the standards of conduct are going to be, how we are to operate in the world, how we are to operate with him, even in the Ten Commandments, how we're to deal with God and how we're to deal with others. And he gets to set the commandments. And for all those who choose to reject and despise his authority, judgment far more severe than the judgment listed here is coming. And we need to understand that. And because it's eternal, it's never going to be turned away. So this is a picture of a judgment that won't be turned away, talking about an eternal judgment that will really never be turned away. And this is why, again, you know, I think there's a lot of people who are like, wow, don't want to go to where you're preaching. You're a bummer, dude. You know, because we preach the whole counsel of God, right? All of it. The good, the bad, the ugly. God is good in everything. But our responses to God's goodness are not always good, and it will bring about some of the bad. And I think we need to return to the whole counsel of God. In seasons, throughout the generations, there's been times where it's only been hellfire and brimstone, the judgment of God. That's all you could get every single week, week after week. It's like you come to church to be beat up so you feel somehow better about yourself, and you wait till next week to get slapped around again. And there were whole generations that did that. And then there's generations that have only talked about the love and grace of God, never about the righteousness of God or the holiness of God. Wow, what a miss. But because of sin, judgment is morally and righteously required by God. Yet because of the love and grace of God, no person has to face his judgment. That's what he's trying to tell us. But because of righteousness, all who reject and despise his goodness will face his judgment. That's the message. And people need to know that. They need to hear the entire message. We need to hear that because we need to be able to say, with the information of who God is and what he's given me, and the grace that he's offered to every single person who would come to him, I need to make a decision now. I need to make a decision in truth and in faith. And I'm going to tell you, it's not loving to hide half the truth. That doesn't work on either side, to hide love and grace or to hide the righteousness of God that requires judgment against sin. And so what we do is we present the entire truth of the Word of God to people so that they can know and they can choose for themselves where they want to spend eternity. That's what the Bible gives us. Verse 26, and he says, and he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of the loins be loosed, you know, because they used to tuck their loins up in the belt when they were going to battle, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Stamina. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. And now we're all aware again, we've been talking about this, there would actually be two sieges against Israel by the Assyrians, but they'd finally be taken away in 722. And then there would be three sieges by the Babylonians against Judah, and they would finally be taken away in 586. And in both cases, the narrative here fits exactly what happened and the conditions of the defenselessness of both halves of the nation when judgment finally came upon them. It's exact, historically, just like the Bible tells us. And because it tells us of these things before they happened then, and tells us of our future, we can be confident that what we know is coming too. And no one was going to stop this. It's, you know, after God's long suffering, after everything he had done, when it was going to come, after he had pleaded to them to repent, and they refused, it was going to happen. And the Lord tells us, as he's talking about what's coming, these things must happen. They must occur. And it's not optional. I've listened to some in Dominion theology who say, you know, we can usher in the kingdom. We don't need tribulation. We don't need any of those parts. We don't need the great white throne. We don't need, you know, and they pick or choose. It's kind of a menu. But God says these things will happen. You're not going to take over entertainment and education and sports and, you know, all these pieces and then suddenly usher in the kingdom of heaven without the tribulation in this period that comes. God says these things must occur, and they will occur. And when they do, nothing is going to stop them because they have long been foretold by our God, and they will occur. And folks, when it comes to our nation, indeed all the nations, judgment is coming. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't know the exact time for each nation, and we don't know exactly when the tribulation will be. It will be every nation in that period, except for the remnant of Israel, who's going to be tucked away for a period of time. You and I won't be here. I believe every piece in my heart, and then the Word tells us we're just not going to be here. But that judgment is coming. And I know this for sure. No one has to encounter the judgment of God. No one. Not a single person has to encounter the judgment of God. It's a decision. Regardless of the sin, regardless of how grievous it's been, regardless of how deep and how long it's gone on, because Jesus Christ has made a way of escape. And that's why we come back to Romans 6:23 as we close out, and it says, for the wages of sin is death. It is judgment. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as we close out this song, and I don't think I'll be singing this song regularly, and I don't anticipate anybody making a record out of it anytime soon, what we realize is it's pretty heavy. It's pretty tough stuff. But I've chosen to receive the gift, so the song's not for me. I've chosen it. You've chosen it. I hope. If you haven't chosen it today, will you choose it? The gift of God. The forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. The righteous covering of Jesus Christ, so that when God the Father looks upon you, he says, never sinned. Incredible, crazy, offered to you and me. And the question is, have you received it? And if not, what's keeping you from doing so today? Ask Jesus to save you, and you will be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the whole counsel of the Word. The Word says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, we want wisdom. People should understand who you are and how powerful you are in your righteousness and your holiness. And they should understand your love and your grace and your mercy. To understand who you are draws us to you, to really get it. But we know that some will shake their fist and they will accuse you. And when you're the prosecutor and the judge, we know that that's not going anywhere. And in all of your judgments, you're good. Lord, we know that even as we're working through these passages today, some will convolute this and say, oh, see, that person died or this thing happened. God must be judging you. And we know that's not true. Lord, we know that for those who are yours, you certainly correct us when we're out of bounds and we won't listen to reason. But we also know that in this world, there's going to be tribulations and trials and difficulties for everybody. The difference is with you and us in a relationship, you're always on our side. And we walk with you knowing that eternity is our home, not this place. But we know that for those who do not have you, this is the best that we'll ever get, and it gets far worse from here. And so, God, our prayer really is that if we have animosity towards somebody who is sinning, even those who are coming after our children, that you would place in our heart a desire to pray for them on a regular basis, that they would come to know you and be saved and repent, that restoration would happen between you. But much like we were reading about last week when Habakkuk was making the prayer when judgment needed to come to his nation, that you would revive us, you would bring revival, that you would stop us, and that you would forgive us. And Lord, we do pray that for our nation. We do pray that because we desire to see you glorified and for people to live in peace with their God. But Lord, we open our hands and we surrender. It's not for us to decide. We get one decision, what we will do with you, Jesus. And the rest of it, Lord, knowing that we have eternal life, we surrender. We open our hands and say, God, use us how you will for your glory, that other people might make heaven their home. And Lord, I ask right now that you would move upon those who maybe don't have Jesus in their life, who haven't received the gift of salvation, that right where they're sitting right now, that they would just call out to you and they would just ask, and that you would grant them the gift of repentance, that they would come to salvation even this very day. And Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for all that you've done, all that you tell us, all that we've learned. And we ask that you would hide your word away again, as always, in our heart. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Well, we want to respond in worship, and we invite you to do the same, to join with us. So feel free to stand if you like, but we want to worship.
See the works of your hands, your galaxies spinning a heavenly dance, oh God, and all that you are is so overwhelming. I hear the sound of your voice, all at once it's gentle and a thundering noise, oh God. And all that you are is so overwhelming. I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. And I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by you. cross, forgiven and free. Forever you'll be my God, and all that you've done is so overwhelming. I delight myself in you, in the glory of your presence, and I'm overwhelmed. And I'm overwhelmed by you. God, I run into your arms, unashamed because of mercy. And I'm overwhelmed, and I'm overwhelmed by you. You are beautiful, you are beautiful, oh God, there is no one more beautiful. You are beautiful, God, you are the most beautiful.
You are wonderful.
You are wonderful, you are wonderful, oh God, there is no one more wonderful. You are wonderful, God, you are the most wonderful. You are glorious, you are glorious, oh God, there is no one more glorious. You are glorious, God, you are the most glorious. I delight myself in you, in the glory of your presence. And I'm overwhelmed, and I'm overwhelmed by you. I run into your arms, unashamed because of mercy. And I'm overwhelmed. And I'm overwhelmed by you. And I'm overwhelmed. And I'm overwhelmed by you. I love you, Lord, for your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, and I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Amen. Let's stand as we close out with this last one.
Count on one thing, the same God who never fails will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. He's working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy. Oh, my days. Oh, yes, I will. I count on one thing, the same God who never fails will not fail me now. He won't fail me now in the waiting. The same God who's never late is working all things out. You're working all things out. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh, yes, I will sing for joy When my heart is heavy, you're my days. Oh yes, I will for all my days. Oh yes, I will. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. And I choose to praise, to glorify, glorify the name of all names. That nothing can stand against. Oh yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. Yes, I will bless your name. Oh yes, I will sing for joy when my heart is heavy, you're my days. Oh yes, I will for all my days. Oh yes, I will for all my days. Oh yes, I will.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can stand here and that we can praise you in any situation, in any circumstances, Lord. We know that you have everything under control. And so, Lord, we can stand here and sing, yes, I will. I will choose to praise you, Lord, in every situation, in the hard times, in the good times. We want to thank you for everything, Lord. We want to praise you always. And, Lord, we're grateful that we've been able to just even be here in this place and to stand in front of you and sing and to give you our hearts, Lord. Like I said before, we don't want to just praise you with our lips. We want to praise you with our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you are pleased by your church today, by your people, and that we would exalt you as we go out of this place into our weeks and wherever we're at, whether we're at work or home or school, wherever we are, Lord, we want to exalt your name. So, Lord, we offer up our praise to you. We give you our thanks, and we pray all these things in the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Isn't it interesting how you can spend an entire study on the judgment of God and walk out of here today with such peace? It's all Jesus. And if you're not walking out of here with peace today, it's because you need a lot more of Jesus. And if you need somebody to pray today with you, please come forward and receive prayer before you leave. If it's to receive Jesus, if it's to kind of get back in a relationship with him, get a right relationship. If it's because you got something going on or something going on with family, please come forward, receive prayer. The Lord does listen and answer, but I want to pray the benediction over you, and then I want to send you out there with joy into a world who needs what you have. Amen? Would you bow your heads and hearts? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week in Jesus.
I didn't know that early, but you got back.
Yes, I got it, figured it out. But I was like,
Oh, good. I love that last song. It's so, so good. Mm-hmm. We've talked about some, but we haven't done them yet. And it's communion.
It is.
We haven't done in a while, I don't think. A communion? Well, there's been plenty we haven't done, honestly. But do you feel like we've kind I gotta go get my stuff and then I'll come. Ooh. This is on? Is this on?
Yes.
Still on
February 19th.